Our scripture today is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 13th chapter. We're making progress. Verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. This is the second time in my life I've preached from Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. And I'm amazed at the timing of both the sermons, although this sermon is different than what I preached from the text about 8 years ago. The last time I preached on Romans 13, 1 to 7, I was campus pastor at Evangel College. I was preaching through Paul's letter to the Romans, and I came to a particular segment where it was time to take up Romans 13. I gave my chapel message that morning, and an unusual quiet seemed to rest over the student body of about 1,000. As I talked about, for example, obeying police officers, showing respect and courtesy toward those who uphold the law, the silence was so memorable and so thick that you could cut it with a knife, unusual for a chapel, that I inquired of some of the students afterwards why it was that things had grown so very quiet. They said, "You mean you preached that sermon without knowing what happened last night?" And I said, "What happened last night?" Well, to give a little word of explanation, it was springtime. And you know, when springtime comes, sometimes on college campuses, students become a little restive because exams are coming up. They want to blow off a little steam. Well, it so happened that some of the students had gotten into a ruckus, pulling some practical jokes. The police were called out on campus to kind of quiet things down. And some of the guys from a second-story dorm were throwing water balloons down on the patrol car. And I had the unusual timing of be subject to the authorities. And I didn't know 15 months ago when we began looking at Romans on Sunday mornings that on April the 2nd, just the week that property tax bills are due and 2 weeks before income taxes are due, that we should have this text. So evidently the Lord wants us to hear it. We just spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 12, which spoke to us about our relationship with within the body of Christ, our relationship to each other. Romans 13 speaks of our relationship to society, to the world, to life at large. And when we look at the text like Romans 13, 1 to 7, we must be careful that as we look at it, we not only apply it to the United States, the country in which we live, but realize that a passage like this is timeless and is not limited by the type of government, by the time of 20th century, 7th century, 1st century. It's not limited by people. Whatever we say, therefore, about this text must not only be applicable to the United States of America, but it must be applicable to Christians in any country of the world. For what is said here applies to Christians in the good old USA. It applies to Christians in the USSR. It applies to Christians in the People's Republic of China, to those in Canada and India and Uganda and Cuba and Mexico. These words, in fact, were written at a time when the Emperor Nero was on the throne, before things really got bad for believers. Some have said, well, since Paul is writing Romans 13 chronologically before Nero really turned bad, maybe he reverses his advice when the government really gets tough on Christians. But if you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is written at a later time, or 1 Peter chapter 2, which was written while Christians are going through tremendous persecution, you see that the counsel, the advice, remains the same. Be subject to the government, and those who are in authority have been instituted of God. In this passage today, basically we have two things. First, and very shortly, briefly, a command. And then the rest of the passage gives reasons why the command is given. The command is simply this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Every person. There is no exclusion. No one because they are super spiritual or because they've become a Christian and think that somehow now that I'm a Christian, and that was very possible in the first century, maybe now we're going to found a new society, a new kingdom, and we'll be separate and apart from the laws. But no, every person is to be subject. In this country, we have seen a recent demonstration in our political history of how the law even applies to an incumbent president of the United States. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. In our country, the supreme governing authority happens to be the Constitution. Now, when we look at let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, we recognize that literally the word which Paul is using for governing authorities is, and it could be translated, to the powers that be. And as we look at governmental structure, we recognize that there certainly is a stratification within governmental structure. Let me use an example of what I think could be a problem in being subject to the governing authorities. Suppose that some high school students were meeting, some Christians, and they decided they'd like to have a noon Bible study on the high school campus. And so they meet. They ask for permission of the principal, since it's the rule of Paul to be subject to the governing authorities, and the principal says no. How then do the Christian students respond to this verse, be subject to the governing authorities? Well, they're going to do something that the Apostle Paul would do if they understand the Scripture and the command correctly. Because in Acts chapter 25, when Paul stood before a Roman governor named Festus, Festus wanted to send Paul to Jerusalem for trial. Paul, however, did not submit to that governing authority, for he recognized that that governing authority was responsible to a higher authority. And so he had the liberty as a believer of appealing to a higher constituted authority. And he said, "I appeal to Caesar." So I would recommend that if the principal said no, the students appeal to the school board. What if the school board says no? Well then, as our country is set up, they can appeal to the courts, and they can go all the way up and appeal to the Supreme Court. What if the Supreme Court says no? In our country, you still have one more alternative. You can go for a constitutional amendment. And ultimately, if you can't get the constitutional amendment, then you've got to make a choice. You've got to decide whether that issue is so incumbent that it is in that category that says with the apostles, we will obey God rather than man, or whether you will legitimately come in under the governing authority. Now, a question might be raised. While the students are undergoing their appeal through the system, should they be disobeying while they are going through the appeal? The principal says no, they go ahead and meet anyway. School board says no, they go ahead and meet anyway. The courts say no, they go ahead and meet anyway. Should they be disobeying? This is what is known as civil disobedience. I don't have a direct word from the Lord on this, but I would say with Paul, I think I have the mind of Christ. And it is this, that since our country provides so many opportunities for freedom of expression and for gathering, that it would be well on this issue to submit to the authorities and to not make it a matter of disturbance or disobedience. Council might be different, for example, in an Eastern European country. I know that the above-ground Christians and the underground Christians have a difference on this viewpoint, because when the authorities say every church legitimately constituted must be registered and must meet in an approved place, the underground church says that is Caesar dictating to our conscience and we cannot take it, we must reject it. The above-ground church, of which a great part of it is believing in spite of all the propaganda we hear, the above-ground church has said no, in that area we will submit to the authority, since at least we do have the privilege of meeting. If they said you can't meet at all, then we'd have no choice but to obey God rather than Caesar. But my counsel would be that we not disobey the civil authority. But if God leads you to disobey the civil authority, be sure that with Peter you can say, God has told me to be disobedient, and be also prepared to face the consequences of that disobedience, and to face it not complainingly, but joyfully. So if the students get kicked out of school, they are to face that joyfully. And most of them would. Fortunately, in our country, we do not generally have an either-or kind of a situation. We have a stratification of government which allows us a system of appeals. But ultimately, we recognize in our country that to be submitted is to not only be submitted in a sense to the legislature, the judiciary, the executive branches of government at all levels, but that ultimately, because God has ordained the Constitution of this country to be its ruling instrument, we are submitted to it. That authority, that power, is instituted of God. Which brings us then to the reasons why every person is to be subject to the powers that be. Paul advances these reasons. The first reason which he advances is that government and those who govern have been set in place by God. Very strong language which he uses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, not just government in principle has been instituted of God, but those that exist now have also been instituted by God. Now generally we have no problem with this verse as long as it's a good government. But when it's a bad government, and we find that Paul is writing in a time of Nero and saying the government exists because of God and has been instituted by God, we immediately have some problems. Scriptures don't seem to have the problems we have. The pagan Babylonian ruler, emperor of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, three times in Daniel 4 repeats the phrase when he comes to understand who the God of the Jews is. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And Jesus testifies to the validity of that statement when Pilate stands before him and wonders that Jesus has no answer to make because Pilate has authority. Jesus turns to him and said, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." John 19:11. So when we say every power has been instituted of God, we mean Abraham Lincoln and we mean Jimmy Carter. God, after all, could have had it rain on New York on Election Day and Gerald Ford would have won with a lower voter turnout. But if God gave us Jimmy Carter, then he also gave us Richard Nixon and Spiro Agnew and Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin and Leonid Brezhnev and Idi Amin. Which brings up the subject, then, why does God allow in office, set in place in office, those rulers who are bad, those rulers who are evil? And I admit that is a very great problem. But I think as we look at Scripture, we can find some very simple, without there being simplistic answers. I scanned the Scripture, and I came up with these principles as to why God would institute in office, in authority, a person who is evil. I think one simple reason is that often a nation gets the rulers that it deserves. Romans chapter 1 involves the principle that God abandons society when it persists willfully in its disobedience toward God. And it certainly was the case within Israel and Judah's experience that often it got the kind of kings that most represented the evil that was present in society. Another reason why God may institute a bad government is that he intends for that government to be an agent of his judgment upon another country or upon a people. That's why he raised up Babylon and Assyria. He told the prophets this in the Old Testament, that they were to execute his judgment on his people because they had disobeyed. So he raised them up. But whenever he raises up a power like this, he also has another purpose, that he intends to raise them up in order to execute judgment against that power. Thus God says in the Old Testament that he raised Pharaoh up for the very purpose of showing his name through the earth. And that in Pharaoh's reign would be a great manifestation of the power of God. God is likely to raise up an evil power in order to exercise judgment upon that power and upon that country. An evil government can also be raised up in order that the works of Satan can be explicitly manifest. It is through the hideousness of government that we see the character of Satan. The hideousness of evil government. I recall theologians talking in the early 20s about how we were going to have an era of peace. The war to end all wars had been fought, but it was the emergence of the Third Reich which astounded the liberal theologians. And as devastating as that reign was, proved for once and for all in modern times that there is a potent force called evil and Satan, and it was manifest in the government that came into power. An egomaniac, Satan maniac kind of government, which is only a type of the kind of government which will emerge at the end of the age when the Antichrist himself will be raised up by God, for God will permit it to happen, in order to once and for all manifest the supreme, monstrous character of Satan's rule and to exercise then God's judgment against it. God may raise up an evil government to work out his purposes in history. This is why I think he raised up the government of Rome. It was necessary for that government to come, to unify the countries of the world so as to create the common roads, safe roads, a condition of peace, and a common language. And why was all that important? Because of the Gospels coming into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Travel needed to be easy. Language needed to be easy in order that the Gospel could be communicated readily. And there had to be peace. So God raised up the Caesars in order to prepare the way for Christ. Paul says this in Galatians, when the fullness of time was come. Now I think if you had taken the great monarch Augustus Caesar or Julius Caesar and sat him down and said, you know why you have been made emperor? And told him, there's going to be born in Nazareth of Galilee the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's necessary to have you as emperor in order to prepare the roads, unify the language, and bring a condition of peace in order that that man's message may go out. Boy, he'd have had to shake his head twice. But God raised him up for that very thing. Evil governments may also be instituted of God in order that our loyalty might to God might truly be manifest. It is that evil government which puts us to the test whether we will serve God or mammon. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were going to be thrown in the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar? And Nebuchadnezzar was furious and had a fire that matched his anger prepared. And the three Hebrew children said to Nebuchadnezzar, be it known to thee, O king, that our God is able to deliver us from the fire, but if not, we're not going to serve thee anyway. And I'd underline that word, but if not. In that moment, their loyalty matched their commitment to God. But I think also God may allow an evil government to emerge in order to remind us that whether the government is evil or whether it is good or whether it's neutral, He, God, stands superior to all authority and has His hands on the reign of history. And man is not going to accomplish his own purposes, but that the history of this world and kingdoms and nations are subject to His control and His government, and in the end, He is going to ring down the curtain on human history and not man. Every time we see an evil government come into existence, we remind ourselves as Christians that the power of God is greater than that evil. So God institutes governments of any stripe. And by the way, the fact that God institutes governments which are monarchical and based upon an oligarchy or based upon a democracy or based upon a dictatorship kind of says that God allows in His wisdom numbers of forms of government. We who live in this country think that He has supremely favored us and blessed us in the fact that He's given us a kind of a government which allows the people to participate. It is indeed a sacred gift. But God institutes governments, the powers that be. And this is the reason that is advanced, why we should then be subject to them. Because behind the government is the instituting power of God. But a second reason which Paul gives us for the institution of government is that God has ordained that government restrain and punish evildoers. Especially verses 3 and 4 should be noted in that regard. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. You see, where there is no government, then everyone will simply do what is right in their own eyes. And anarchy will result. So God has instituted government, because in God's point of view, some government, no matter how bad, is better than no government. And God has chosen among every society to institute some form of government for this very reason. Now, if you don't believe this, imagine for a moment what it would be like if Orange County were left without any form of government for a month. Well, you might initially rejoice and say, wow, no government for a month. How fantastic. But when you think that there would be no punishment, no police, no courts, no planning commissions, no city councils, nothing to restrain lawlessness in our society, you had better do one of two things. Board yourself in your house and make a fortress out of it for the month that there's going to be no government, or get out of the county. Because government, no matter how bad or how good you think government is in Orange County and all the cities represented therein, it is better than no government. And it exists to restrain evildoers. Now, this matter of restraining evildoers is a complement to what was taught in Romans chapter 12. For in Romans chapter 12, we are told never to take vengeance. If someone does us evil, we are not to pursue retaliation on them. But here Paul is saying that the government is instituted by God to execute God's wrath on the evildoer. The government, therefore, is instituted by God to be the agent of God's punishment. Are evildoers going to be punished in the judgment? Quite obviously, they are. But God has allowed, within the form of government, to allow evildoers to be punished here and now. And this is a process instituted of God. Therefore, if someone comes up to you and socks you on your chin with their jaw and fractures it. No, with their hand, that's it. Just wanted to see if you were awake, really. No. You know what I mean? You do not, according to the New Testament, have the right to double back and fracture their jaw. That retaliation has been taken away from you by the law of the Lord. But to the government is given the authority to file a battery charge against the person who did that. And I guess in our government, then you have the right to decide whether you're going to press charges or not. But justice has been committed to the government. And the government does have a right to punish the evildoer. And the government has never been given the charge by Jesus or Paul that the government is to turn the other cheek toward bank robbers, embezzlers, murderers, and the like. No, they are the executors of God's justice. One commentator, I think, has put it very well in showing how Paul here is augmenting and complementing what the Lord taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Paul at this point fills in the gap in the Sermon on the Mount, which leaves open the question, if we suffer wrong and do not seek revenge but return good for evil, does the offender get off scot-free? No, Paul replies. It is for this end the civil law exists, to mete out justice on this earth. And this kind of law no man can take into his own hands. So the matter of enforcing the law is not a matter of a private vigilante group. God has given it to the government to do. And so strong is this power to execute justice upon the wrongdoer that it extends even to the power given to the state by God, or given to the government by God, to take life. For Paul says that the one who bears the sword, that is the government, does not bear it in vain. And the sword here is more than just a symbol of government. It was the manifest right of the government to execute the harshest sentence possible for the retribution on crime, which would be the taking of life. Thus, it may be necessary in the defense of the government to protect its people from dangers within or dangers without, even to the extent of taking the sword. Now, in a democratic society, we have the luxury of debating whether or not we think a government should use the sword. But it's very clear in Romans chapter 13 that God has extended to the government that right if it chooses to exercise it. The state, the government, mishandles its power when it does not restrain evil and when it pollutes justice. As Christians, therefore, we should be very concerned that in all levels of government, the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branches of our government, that all phases of government are truly what they're intended to be, a terror to those who do evil. And to the extent that government is not a terror to the evildoer, to that extent it is departing from the mandate that God gave it in creating it. When, therefore, when you look in our society at the light retribution for crime and the fact that so much evil exists in our society, it may be a suggestion to us about a slipping of some moral foundations of our country and of our government. For government is meant to be a terror to those who do evil. A recognition that when you do wrong, clearly violate the law, that retribution is certain, it is swift, and it is sure. So this is the function of government, to restrain the evil. Now, Paul goes on to talk about our response as Christians to the government. And in verses 1 and 5, he says we are to be subject to the government. And he says we're not only to be subject to the... Well, we really have two functions in regard to the government. One's to be subject and the other's to pay taxes. But to be subject, Paul says, we're to be subject to the government not only for the sake of wrath, that is, we know if we do something wrong, we'll get caught, but we're to be subject to the government for the sake of conscience. Now, the difference between wrath and conscience is this. You're driving down the freeway, going 85 miles an hour. Are you doing this? Going down the freeway, driving 85 miles an hour. What are you doing if you are driving down the freeway going 85 miles an hour? You are looking in your window. Or you have a bear finder on the visor, or a CB, which monitors whether there are any smokies around or not. And that's what Paul is saying. You're subject to the law for the sake of wrath. That is, if Smokey is around, then you're going to slow down to 55. You're not being subject for the sake of conscience, but for the sake of, if you get caught, the wrath. But if you're driving 55 miles an hour and obeying the speed law, you don't have to worry about who's in the window, rear-view window or anything else, because it's not bothersome to you. You're not violating the law, therefore you have nothing to fear. Since this is income tax time, I thought you'd enjoy a copy of a letter that I got a hold of from a newspaper that someone sent to Internal Revenue Service several years ago. They wrote this: "A few years ago, I cheated on my income taxes. My conscience has been troubling me, and I haven't been able to sleep. So I enclose a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." One of the ways that we're subject to the government in a society such as ours, a governmental structure such as ours, is not only do we obey the law and pay taxes, but we also become involved in the government. I sometimes wonder what the early Christians would think of the liberties which we possess in this land and many times don't take advantage of. The early Christians to whom this letter was written had no opportunity to participate in their government. And to have the chance in a society such as ours to participate in government and even to hold office in that government, what a treasure. I think that part of being subject as Christians is our involvement in the affairs of the government, our concern to be politically aware in a Christian kind of way to issues and candidates, to become involved in the process, to at a minimum vote, and to at a maximum ourselves be involved in the seeking or the holding of public office. It is part of being subject to the government, the Constitution of the United States, which allows us that privilege as free citizens. The exhortation to Christians then is not only to be subject, but to pay taxes. Paul says that those who collect the taxes are ministers of God. Notice what he says in verse 6. "For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God." Twice in this passage he is using the term servant or minister to describe the government. In verse 4 he describes the government as God's servant for your good. And the word in the Greek which he uses there is the word deacon. The government is the deacon of God. It serves God in promoting justice in society and punishing the evildoer. But Paul, when he describes the tax collector, uses another word than the word deacon. He uses the term leitergoi, from which we derive the word liturgy. It literally, in the scriptures, was used to describe the person who was a priest, who was involved in the priestly service of God, involved in the priestly sacrifices, which only a priest could do, involved in the priestly worship of the temple. And here Paul is saying that the tax collector performs a priestly function, very sacred to God, that the taxes should be collected. Now, Paul has nothing to say about the amount of the taxes. In a free society such as ours, that is open for debate. And you'll live with whatever the society or the legislature says. And I'm not going to take a stand on the Jarvis Initiative. If you think I'm getting ready to take a position on that, I'm not. Point Paul is making is that without tax, a government cannot exist. That therefore, the taxes, even if they're a minimal kind of a tax, are necessary in order to maintain the government's purposes of preserving order in society and using the sword to defend itself from enemies within and enemies without. And that those who collect these taxes, therefore, are to be seen as God's servants. New perspective on the tax collector. And he says about these tax collectors that they attend to this very thing. And the word which he uses for attending to this very thing is the same word in the Greek, which is used in verse 12 of chapter 12, where it says, "Be constant in prayer," means always at it, kind of a thing. And the word that is used here for tax collectors is that their ministry from God is to always be at tax collecting. And you better believe that that is true. Now, Paul says that in regard to these taxes, there are four kinds of divisions that we are to keep in mind. First, we are to pay taxes, or the word tribute may be used. The beginning of verse 7. Pay to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due. The word which is used here describes taxes which are placed upon persons or property. Then the word revenue, to whom revenue is due, or it might literally be translated custom, to whom custom is due. This is the tax that is placed upon goods in transit, or goods as they're coming into a country. So as a Christian, if you're coming back to America after a trip in a foreign country and you have sewed inside your coat $5,000 in gold watches, and the customs agent says to you, "Do you have anything to declare?" You cannot say, "No, I don't." For it's revenue to whom revenue is due. The customs collector is a priest of God appointed for the very purpose of standing there and collecting the tax on that piece of good. And Paul goes on to say, we're to give respect to whom respect is due. The word respect here is literally the word fear. It carries the idea of reverence or deference. And it's especially used in regard to higher authorities. Those who are in important places of the government, reverence and respect. Something we need to keep in mind, that we don't call civil officials names, that we don't abuse them, that we don't caricature them, that we don't engage in the kind of speech toward those in the world that we wouldn't engage in the kind of speech toward one another in the body of Christ, but that we are to let our lips be circumspect, that we do not denigrate someone else or malign his motives, no matter how bad they may appear to be. But the Scripture is very clear on this point. Respect to whom respect is due, and then honor to whom honor is due. Now, it's possible here that what Paul means by the word honor is paying even respect to those who are the lower officials on the chain of command. The ones, and as someone has said, there's no one more petty than a petty official. And yet Paul is probably saying here, even give these honor. Treat them with courtesy and deference, respect. So a rather wide-ranging admonition to Christians on our relationship to the government. Now, how does this relate to us as the people of God? Well, certainly it shows us that the Lord never intended the church to be the government. He never intended that the church would exercise the powers of the government. So God is not trying to get us as the church to get everyone in Costa Mesa or Newport or anywhere else all saved so that we can take over the government and run it from this church or any church, because God intends for the civil government to exist side by side of the church and for individuals in the church to be submitted to it. That's not within our interest. Our interest is the government that is coming, the spiritual kingdom. We are only interested in the temporal kingdom as it relates to the purposes which God has given it to it and the ways in which God has allowed us to become involved. But it also means when we look at subjection that we start out at the layers of authority that God has called us to be responsible to. When we look at authority in our lives, can we say with a soldier that one time came to Jesus and said to him, I am a man under authority? Do we have that concept of being in the right kind of authority as children in a relationship of respect and reverence and obedience to parents? In a relationship within family that God has ordained of being subject under authority to one another. In a relationship within the body of Christ of subjection to Christ ultimately as the head and to those whom God gives us to places of responsibility. And are we most importantly of all subject personally ourselves in our inner life to the authority of Jesus Christ? For Romans 13, 1-7 is simply an expansion of the theme that Jesus teaches in the Gospels. When someone comes to him and asks him a question, should we pay taxes? Jesus asks for a coin and says, whose image is on the coin? And they reply, Caesar's. And he says, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Caesar can stamp his image on metal and paper and property and buildings. But Caesar can never stamp his image upon the heart, upon the inner nature. Only God can put his image there. And Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. And we are told in the Scriptures that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not to come into conformity to the outward physical appearance of Jesus, but to, in the inward nature, be conformed to his image. Whenever Caesar or the government asks us to let Caesar's image be put upon our heart, we say, oh no, that's not where it belongs. Caesar can never stamp his image upon a human life. He can only put it upon metal and property and things. They can't put it upon people. But Jesus, on the other hand, has come into life to put his image upon our hearts. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart is the prayer of a hymn writer. Are you subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ? If you are, then you'll find these words in Romans 13, 1-7, then easier to fulfill. You'll also be subject to the government God has instituted. Let's look to him now in prayer. As we come to the communion table today, our Father, we come because your Son, our Savior, has stamped his image upon our heart. And it is in this act of taking the bread and the cup that we acknowledge once more your lordship over our lives. And we remember your death. I remember your great power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we remember our hope of his return. when the kingdoms of this world shall be the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We look forward to that day. We take these emblems today, these reminders of our heritage in You. Minister to us, Lord, as we receive today. We ask in Your name. Amen.